In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Glory to Jesus Christ.
Glory.
A human being is often defined as a rational animal, one who possesses a body like the beasts and the animals, yet he also possesses something they don't, a soul which is rational, it's logikos, it participates in the logos of God, the Word of God. And it's made in the image of God. And to be human means to think, to use that rational faculty, to have it illumined with true knowledge and understanding, and to act in accordance with that true knowledge and understanding. People may learn the techniques of reasoning. We do that in school. I don't know how much we do it anymore, but you know, teach logic and logical fallacies and all sorts of things. And one can avoid all the pitfalls and reason accurately. But if our starting place is wrong, if our presuppositions that we bring to our reasoning are wrong, we end up with wrong conclusions, no matter how good our reasoning process is. Consider something which most of us have probably done many times. Assume that just about all of us know how to touch type. You know, you put your fingers on the keyboard and they fly around the keyboard. Used to be that secretarial staff was hired depending on how fast they could type. Had to get over 100 words a minute, 120. With few errors. I don't know that people still live up to those standards of yesteryear or not, but we've all, to one degree or another, probably done this. Now you learn how to touch type so you don't have to look at the keyboard. You put your fingers on the starting position and then you type, and what comes out, as your fingers have been trained, you can type words and sentences and documents very quickly. Now consider, what if you type all the correct keystrokes, all the training of your fingers, and your fingers, when you started typing, you didn't put them on the home keys. You were one key to the right in both hands. What happens then? No matter how effective your accurate your typing was, your earth-shattering novel that you were composing is only so much gibberish, because your starting point was wrong. Today we see the danger of wrong assumptions in the gospel parable. This parable of the rich man, who's often called the rich fool, because actually Christ, God calls him a fool. But this man was rational. He reasoned, as human beings reason, yet his reasoning was based on some very wrong assumptions. Wrong assumptions which led him to wrong conclusions, wrong actions, and a bad end. His first assumption was this man who had very productive land, had barns bursting with goods, had so much. He says, I have no room where to bestow my fruits. What shall I do? I can't contain all my wealth. So he wants to tear down his barns and build bigger ones. And so he has a place to store all, as he says, my fruits and my goods. His first wrong assumption is that it's all his. It's all his, and it's all his to do what he wants with it. How did this man amass this? Did he make the land that produced the crops? No, that was a free gift of God. No doubt there was some social order which protected him and his land so that he could enjoy the use of it. For him to be this rich, is it likely that he did all the labor himself? He sowed the seed and kept the weeds out and watered if it was necessary and reaped the harvest and beat out the grain, fed the cows? Probably not. He probably had servants, hired hands, perhaps even slaves that worked the land for him. He just simply directed it. But he assumed it was all his, and all his to do with as he pleased. The correct assumption is otherwise, and we'll look at that in a moment. His second false assumption, though, after his assumption that it was all his to do as he pleased with, was having much more coming in, he assumed that he should hold on to it. Not only was it his, but all that came in, he should hold on to and keep for himself. Because he didn't have enough space, the conclusion was, therefore, I need to build bigger barns to hold it all. But this is a false assumption. Why, if he's abundantly provided for, why should he keep it all? Perhaps his workers could be better recompensed. After all, they participate in the making of these profits and the increase of this wealth. Perhaps they could be given a bigger wage. Perhaps some retirement to fall back on when they're too old to work. But he wants to hold on to it and keep it for himself. His third false assumption is the purpose of this abundance. He thinks that having these storehouses full of goods, that he says to himself, "Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry." His conception of life is one of play, of one of pleasure, one of ease and rest and fun. He wants to eat. Of course, we all enjoy eating. Eating is usually a pleasure. It's a necessary thing we do to sustain our life, and yet we can make this an end. I rented a room from an older couple years ago he was a great cook. It was his hobby. When they took a vacation, they went to Europe, and they, instead of touring the famous sites, they toured the famous restaurants. They would eat at 4- and 5-star restaurants wherever there was a famous chef in Belgium and in France. And that would be left with an itinerary. At noon on such and such a day, we'll be at such and such a restaurant in Chambézi or something, you know, and the head chef's name is this, and here's the phone number, you know, and I had to get a hold of them. Well, eating is good, and I don't intend to mean to judge their motives there, but the point is if we can give ourselves to that pleasure of eating, to seek ever-varied and different tastes, the finest foods prepared by the finest chefs, finest ingredients, develop a very refined palate and take great pleasure in that. But this isn't the end of life. This isn't the purpose of eating. And while it's meant to be pleasurable, we err when we make it our end. So too with drinking. Drinking has its place. And I'm not just talking about water, but alcohol. The wine makes merry the heart of man, and it's a proper accompaniment to celebrations and joyous occasions. But when we allow that drink to bring us to drunkenness, where we lose control of ourselves, where our our reason does not function properly anymore, where it's hindered and impaired by reason of our drinking, we've crossed the line and misused it. And then he wants to be merry. The Orthodox commentator on this suggests that Theophylact suggests that Mary here is a euphemism for wanton behavior, probably sexual immorality. You know, the typical perception of college partying, getting drunk and indulging in improper behavior. But the man's assumption is this is the purpose of life. I have an abundance, and so with this abundance, this is what I can do. I can eat, drink, be merry, and rest. Take my ease and have my pleasure. And his fourth wrong assumption is expressed in the words that God says to him. God says, "Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee, and then whose shall be those things which thou hast prepared?" He assumes that he has many years left. He assumes that he will live a long time and will be able to consume all this which he has stored up. But in fact, his life is coming to an end that very night. And then the question is, who will have all these things that you've stored up? Now, what are the correct assumptions? What should have been this man's starting point so he didn't make gibberish of his life? The first assumption, instead of thinking that all his goods were his with to do with as he pleased, the correct assumption is we have to understand that it's all God's. It's God who gives us the land. It's God who gives us our strength. It's God who gives us our minds. It's God who gives us the world. It's God who gives us the ability to use these things and to make wealth and to create what we need to live, what we need to sustain our lives. And if we remember this and give thanks to God constantly, all our labor is blessed and we have it in perspective. But when we forget this and start to say it's mine, and begin to cling to it with sticky fingers, we've gone astray. The second correct assumption, in opposition to his wrong assumption, is that if I have more than I need to consider why God's given me this excess and what I should do with it. How can I righteously use it? Is it just for me to spend on more expensive furniture, more expensive cars, bigger houses, fancy vacation houses? I mean, there's an endless supply of things we can spend money on. But St. Paul says, if we have food and drink with these, well, we'll be content. And so we have to consider, at one point is, do I have enough? At what point does the excess become something unaccountable before God to use in another fashion other than providing for myself and satisfying my desires? And so the correct assumption is to think that God's given me this abundance. What should I do with it? How can I be a good steward of it? How can I use it wisely? How can I use it in a way that will please Him? You know, redoing my house after I just redid it 5 years ago is, you know, a questionable kind of thing. We can. And God alone will judge that. But, Chrysostom in his homilies speaks frequently about how we rob the poor when we simply live to consume what God's given us and don't alleviate the suffering of those around us. And this isn't to deny our, you know, enjoyment of what God's given us, but there's a limit and we have to be aware of that. So having more than I need to consider how God would have me use it rather than assuming that because I have more, I need to find a way to hold on to it all and enjoy every last bit of it. The third correct assumption has to do with the purpose of the abundance. Well, we were just talking about that, I'm sorry. The purpose of the abundance is to be able to help others in need or do other things that God would have us do with it beyond ourselves. Some of us with an abundance, as in centuries past, have to consider using that how to start hospitals, to start orphanages, to build churches, to start schools. There's all sorts of worthy things that can be done with excess rather than simply conspicuous consumption. All right, the fourth correct assumption, in opposition to the rich fool's wrong assumptions, is that instead of assuming that we have an indefinite period of life remaining, years of enjoyment to come, we have to live as though dying daily. We recognize the fragility of life. We recognize we have really little control over how long we live. We like to think we do. We like to think that if we exercise and if we eat the right foods and have the right doctors that we can prolong our life indefinitely. And yes, those things do have an effect. But Again, I'm always struck by the irony of the man's name was Jim Fix. He was a big proponent of jogging some 20 or 30 years ago and promoting jogging for health. And of course, we all know that when we go to the doctor, we're told we need to exercise more. And this man developed jogging into something of a science and was very fit. Yet at age 52, he dropped out of a heart attack. So his jogging didn't give him 40 years. And we can't control the duration of our life. And even if we eat properly and go to the doctor and we take care of ourselves and exercise, we have no control over that student driving down the road too fast, texting, who doesn't see us step out into the crosswalk. We have no control over that. And so, as wise men, we live as though dying daily, recognizing that our life is not in our control ultimately, and that our days will pass quickly, however many we have. We don't assume that we have years in which to enjoy an abundance, years in which to sate our desire for pleasure. We don't assume that we have years ahead of us in which we can repent if we need to. We can't assume that I can just live on and apart from God and in sin, and later I'll repent. Patom, mañana, later. We can't assume that. So we read at the Slavonic liturgy yesterday, today is the day of salvation. If today you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Don't put it off till tomorrow. This man thought he had lots of time, and he was, because his assumption was wrong, his presupposition was wrong, his conclusions, the conclusion of his reasoning process was wrong, and it led him to this bad end. So as we ponder this parable on this day of the presentation of the Theotokos in the temple, may we realize God has made us rational. This is part of his gift to us. We're called to use our minds to serve him and to do his will. But if we have the wrong assumptions, the wrong thoughts in our minds, the wrong starting places, it will inevitably lead us to wrong conclusions. And this is why I think St. Paul tells us that we're to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Our minds have to be renewed. Our wrong assumptions are, or as the recovery movement calls it, our stinking thinking has to be thrown out. Our false presuppositions need to be identified and gotten rid of and replaced with correct presuppositions so that our thinking can be in accordance with reality. And who shows us what reality is? The reality of ourselves, the reality of the world, the reality of God is revealed to us in the person of Jesus Christ. He's our starting point. He's our ending point. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He reveals the truth to us, the truth about ourselves, the truth about the world, the truth about God. If we make him the criterion of our thinking, make him our starting place, we have a chance of coming to the right conclusions and making right decisions rather than being led astray by reasoning based on wrong assumptions. To Christ our God, who came to illumine us and renew us in true knowledge, be all glory, honor, and worship together with the Father and the Holy Spirit, always, now, and ever, and unto ages of ages. Amen.